You know, God doesn't want, I should say, he doesn't need anything from you. Rather, he wants you to trust his promises so he can forge a relationship with you. God doesn't need anything from you. Rather, he wants you to trust his promises so he can forge a relationship with you. All over the world, if you were to go to different places, you might see some tremendous buildings. They are efforts of great endeavor. Some of them in the oddest places. There is a temple on almost the top of a Tibetan mountain that requires you to walk up thousands of steps to get to it. And people do it because they believe that if they can get to the top of that temple, their exertions will earn for them the blessings of God. One of the first mentioned temples that you would read about if you were to search for them is Angkor Wat in Cambodia. It's a complex that is spread over 402 acres, and it's a Hindu-Buddhist structure that was built in the 12th century. It is a complex building with spires and carved-out rooms that are hewn straight from rock. And people journey there to offer their incense and fruits and other articles of obeisance so that, in their mind, whatever deity they are worshiping will be pleased with them and bless their lives. There is the Wat Rong Khun Temple in Chiang Kai, Thailand, that offers stunning vistas because it is set in a highlands area and you can look out and you can see amazing things. It is made of almost entirely white rock. And so seen from a distance, it glistens. And it's designed primarily so that God's creatures can be given free run of the place, and the main creatures that inhabit it are rats. And the people are supposed to bring their foods and set them about so that the rats have plenty to eat. And consequently, the rats really like it. But it's an effort to try to placate the god of that region so that the god of that region will bless their lives. I've mentioned a couple of non-Christian edifices, but we have our own amongst Christendom in places like the Notre Dame Cathedral that is still under construction after its fire, but there's an absolute dedication to put it back in place. Or St. Peter's Basilica, that was begun in the 1500s and still remains a project under construction today. Or there is the, and I try to pronounce this right, linguistics is not my forte, Zipaquirá Salt Cathedral in Colombia that is hewn out of the temples that are the tunnels that used to be used to go down and mine salt in the area, and there was this little spot that the workers would stop at on the way down so that they could do all of their religious ceremonies so they would be kept safe for the day. Because underground salt mining is not exactly the safest thing you can do. And over the years, they have hewn out increasingly large spaces, and now it's dedicated to the Lady of the Rosary, who is the patron saint of miners. We could go on. What we see is that people make great effort to try to create places where people can go and they can satisfy the demands of Holy God. They are wasting their time because God doesn't need anything from us. Rather, he wants us to trust his promises so he can forge a relationship with us. I could go to lots of places in the scriptures to accentuate this case. But for today, I want to spend time with you in 2 Samuel 7. And note here that David, as he has come to the throne, is appreciative of God. And he has established himself, and he has moved into a fine kingly space, and he is mostly at rest. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So David has an idea that he hasn't really sought out God's guidance on, but it's an idea that's born from gratitude. And he asked the person that's supposed to understand spiritual things in the area, "What should I do?" And this person who's supposed to understand spiritual things says to him, "Go ahead and do it." But he also hasn't sought God's guidance on the thing. I would suggest to you that this concern for a house for the Lord is born out of a good heart. He's grateful for what the Lord has done, but is also born out of a desire to set things up so that God will bless him as things unfold. You remember, as we talked last week, about all the things that David had done just to get the Ark of the Covenant back in the area, so that the ark would rest where David was, so that David would be blessed. And there is a concern amongst people even yet today for the blessing of God. We want God to do pleasant things for us. We want God to take our lives and mold and shape them so that they go well. I don't know of anybody who's out there asking God, hey, make my life harder. God, make my life more difficult. God, add a lot of things to my life that I don't like. I don't know anyone who's praying like that. But I suspect they have neglected some of what the psalmist has to say that introduced God to them, especially in Psalm 1. You remember, this is how the whole Psalter begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his life he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. And let me ask you, where does it say in there that God wants you to build him a nice house? I would say nowhere. Rather, God wants us to forge a relationship with him based upon his word. So where does the idea come from that David has for a house for the Lord? I suspect a little bit of this is guilt. Living in a house that is very nice myself, I might think that God would like one for himself. Except that's a complete misunderstanding of the nature and character of God. You couldn't confine God to a space if you tried. He's too great and grand for that. If you understand at least one part of the character of God, that he is omnipresent, you can't force him into a single space. But David wants to build him a house. And his spiritual guide says, go ahead. I don't want us to be too hard on David. He really is grateful for what God has done. But he is misdirected. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, who should have asked ahead of time, by the way. But the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all my places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? This is a rhetorical question. It doesn't really need a well thought out answer. The answer is no. I've never asked you to build me a house. I've never asked you, and yet I've been with you. I have wandered about with you in your wanderings as I have led you. You don't need to build me a house. But I've been with you all along. I believe there is much to be said to the spiritual people who want to try to forge a relationship with God based on place. But God is saying, I want you to have a relationship based with me on promise. And so he outlines not what David will do for him and for his house, but rather what God will do for David and for his house. And so he begins and he says in verse 8, Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts. Interesting choice of description for him. The Lord, the God of armies, the all-powerful one, the one who commands and wields all power in the universe. David, what are you going to give God that he needs? Friends, what are you going to give God that he needs? The Lord of hosts doesn't need anything from us. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. What the Lord is going to do for the house of David is give him a name. Now, this isn't just saying you'll be called David, because he already has that name. What he's talking about here is an elevated positional reference point. They're going to talk about you. I, at baseball time, kind of like to reflect on one of the better baseball movies ever made, Robert Redford's The Natural. And at one point he's asked, because he's got this tremendous talent, and he talks about how he's going to break all of the records, and he's going to be the best that ever was. And somebody asks him a pertinent question and says, well, what will that be worth? And he doesn't really have a good answer, but he says that people will point at him and say, there goes the best that ever was. That's what The Natural wanted to use all of his talents for, was to accumulate a name for himself so that people would say, there goes the best that ever was. David could be excused from looking around at the other kings of the world and saying, I'd kind of like to be included in their company. And God says, I will give you a name that will be great. And David has to have taken that and said, that sounds pretty enticing. And then he continues on and he says, because he's taken him from the shepherd's field and he's moved him into this status, and then he says, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. You're going to have a name and you're going to have a place that you can call home. That also is appealing. We put a lot of effort into where we call home, don't we? We plant the shrubbery in our landscapes, and we mow our lawns, and we paint our homes, and we do all of this fixing up that we do of this place so that we can have a place that we like to be. We equip it with all sorts of paraphernalia, all sorts of creature comforts, so that the place where we are could be a comfortable place for us to be. And even if the place we are doesn't seem to measure up with the other places that are around us, it's ours. And we get to be there. When I was growing up, just so I can give you a little bit of a hint into my background, the home that I grew up in was a conglomeration of three different buildings. It started as a granary that got remodeled so that we could move folks in. There was one bedroom in the granary, a kitchen, a little bit of a dining area, a few other comforts. And it wasn't until the fourth child came along, they started thinking about maybe we need more than one room to sleep in. And so they went and they got another building and they moved it alongside and they attached it. And it had a couple of more bedrooms and it had a little more space. And then as the kids kept coming, they decided there ought to be still a little bit more space, so they moved another building onto it and they attached it. And when you came and visited the home that I grew up in, you could kind of get a sense that this was maybe cleverly put together, but there wasn't a real keen design. I never thought anything of that at all, because it's all that I knew. And I didn't really start paying attention to the place where I grew up until I started seeing well, the places that other people were inhabiting and thinking, oh, that's how that ought to be. But it was our place. It was our home. That's since been sold. And there are times that I think I wouldn't mind going back to that place because it was our place. To have a place where you can be settled and established is valuable. And the Lord says to David, I'm going to make you a name that'll be like the name of the great kings of the earth, and I'm going to give your people a place that will be safe and satisfying to live in. And I'm going to give you a peace, which is a desirable thing. I will give you rest. You're going to be in this place, and the violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over all my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Peace. Peace. I believe this is one of the things that I'm looking forward to most about heaven. Because even though I know my Savior, and even though I know that I've got a name written in a book, even I know that there's a place that is carved out for me, it wouldn't be the same if I went to heaven and I had conflict with all the people around me as we seem to have today. Oh, can you imagine it? Waking up in eternity every day, if we sleep. There's a lot of things that are question marks here. But never, never, never a moment of angst. Never a moment of conflict with anyone around us. Never a moment of conflict even within yourself. Can you imagine how good this is going to be? This is what the Lord is promising to David. A name, a place, and a peace. David was concerned about the Lord's house, and the Lord has said, David, I'm going to do something special with your house. And he uses a key word. The word is covenant. We'll see that in just a bit. But the Lord is making a promissory relationship with him. We do these things all the time in our own world. If you take out a loan, for example, you sign a thing called a promissory note. That you say, I'm going to take this money and I'm going to promise to repay it in this fashion. And we usually are good about that. But some people don't. Even though they've made a promise to repay, for whatever reason, they decide not to. We live our life in this world based on promises. Promises made, some with the intent of keeping them. I believe that we mean well, but we don't follow through all too often, as well as we meant to. We are kind of like the line in the Dionne Warwick song, promises, promises, I'm all through with promises now. Now I can look at myself and be proud. I'm laughing out loud, oh promises, promises. She sings this song about relationships that require promises to be made and kept. And she says, I'm thumbing my nose at those things. I'm not going to make promises anymore. I'm not going to be a person of my word and forge relationships based on promises. And it's going to be great. We see these sorts of promises broken all too often, and we start thinking wrong thoughts about God who makes promises. Because once made, God keeps them. So God continues on. And he talks about the house. And he says in verse 13, he, that is the son that comes after you. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the covenant that God makes with David. God has made other covenants, if you recall. He made a covenant with Noah when he got off the boat, but the main part of that covenant was that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. And he hasn't. But the more pressing covenant that God has made prior to David was that with Abram, to whom he said, "Go out from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of earth shall be blessed." And then you jump to Genesis 22. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" And in this is a covenant that God makes with Abraham because Abraham had done something. He had not withheld his son. That's not the covenant that he's making with David. The covenant he's making with David is a promise that just rests on his promise. David and you and I don't have to do anything, because God doesn't need us to do anything. Rather, he wants to forge a relationship with us based on his promises. And so this covenant that he makes with David now takes on an interesting turn. He is going to give to David a throne forever. A throne forever. You know, it was often said to the kings of the old days, "O king, may you live forever." But this is God saying, it's a throne forever. "And I will give you a son forever." Kings of the old wanted children that would come so that their throne could be advanced beyond their own end of life. "You'll have a son forever." It's quite a promise. "And you'll have a kingdom forever." I can't imagine the thrill that must have gone through David's heart when he hears God say these things. A throne, a son, a kingdom, forever? Nobody else in the world gets that. They all hope for it. And if kingdoms can last for a long, long time, that's impressive. But for forever? And families can move down the generations for a long time, but forever? And a throne? Forever? Think about what God is telling him. And think about what it requires to make it true. I would suggest to you that God has to have something different in mind than the thing that David has in mind when he hears it. We know from the study of history that the Davidic throne, from a human, earthly point of view, doesn't last. So is God bad at keeping his promises? No. We know that the kingdom, the throne, and the sons that line up don't last until one comes on the scene. Some people don't like genealogies in the Bible, but Matthew and Luke both thought it was important enough to build the case for Jesus's place in the lineage of kings, that they outline them from two different threads, that Jesus is indeed the son of David. And Matthew continues that notion all the way through his book, outlining for us the claim that Jesus is the king that is established. And it would have been awful had Jesus been crucified and nothing good came out of it. Do you know what it is that marks Christianity opposed to every other religion? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what gives us the temerity to continue what the psalmists would talk about. As a son reigning on a throne forever. One of the things that is spoken of is spoken in Psalm 110, where it says in verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my hand, until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." To which the book of Hebrews applies to Jesus in chapter 5, verse 7. that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This kingly, priestly role that Jesus embodies and now occupies for all eternity is a promise given to you who believe in him, that there's a king on the throne, and his name is above every other name, and his name is the only name by which men must be saved. And the place that he has gone to prepare for you is a place of incredible beauty and peace, not just from all the earthly problems, but from any problems between you and God. And he reigns forever and ever. For every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have made quite a jump from David. And the promise that is made to David. But it's a promise that is kept in the person of Jesus Christ. Because if you just applied it to David and his immediate progeny, you would have to say that the promise wasn't kept. But it is kept in Christ. What will you do with that promise? God doesn't need you to do anything. You can't foster a spiritual climate that is so good that God says, oh my, I've got to let you in. I go through this a lot at funerals. I talk to people and I say, well, tell me about the person's spiritual condition if I don't know them. And I get this line a lot. Well, I think they're okay. They were a pretty good person. To which I must say, that won't cut it. Being a good person won't be enough. You have to be made perfect by believing the promise of God and trusting the work of Jesus Christ. And this moment in David's life is why I call him a king with a great heart, but he's a lesser king than Jesus Christ. Oh my, what a Savior we've got. What will you do with him today? Will you just keep going your own way and trying to be good enough? Stop it. Trust Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. And you will share in his name, and you will share in his place, and you will share in his peace forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, help us all today to trust Jesus Christ. Because, Lord, if we're trusting our own endeavors, we're making a terrible mistake. Thank you for promises made and promises that you will keep. We trust you to be our King forever. Amen.